in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are still many, not just the other far-flung parts of the world, up in the deserts and the mountains or whatever, and the jungles of the world, who don't know very much about the real message of Jesus. We find here in our nation, don't we, in the 21st century, many people, not just young children, but even within the church. Within the church, you can find many people that really don't grasp and understand what this is really all about. I grew up in England, but it wasn't until I was the other side of the world in Mexico and 24 years old that I really met the first person that really believed and took the Bible seriously. And so what I would really like to do is just to spell out for us clearly and simply, if you like, with all of the children here this evening, what this is really all about. We know that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. We know about the Virgin Mary and the shepherds and all of these kinds of things. But so very often we can tell a few things about Christmas, but we can't really put it in the big picture of the Bible. It's so very often, isn't it, when you pick up a piece of a jigsaw for a child. You can say, what is that? And they can see there's a bit of Thomas the Tank Engine or whatever on the piece of the puzzle there, but they can't put it all together. They know roughly what it's all about. They know what that little piece is really all about, but they can't really put the big picture together. So I want to kind of take it that we know something of what Christmas is all about, but step back and put it in the big picture of the Bible for us this evening. Well, it begins, doesn't it? It begins, and the Bible begins with an eternal God. The Bible opens up, doesn't it, really just with a monumentous statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there you have, in the first verse of the Bible, seven words in the Hebrew language, the mystery, if you like, of all reality. Beginning would be time. God would be intelligence or information. Created would be energy or power. The heavens would be space, and the earth would be matter. And it begins declaring to us in no uncertain terms that there was a timeless and an eternal and an uncreated God who sovereignly, in his absolute sovereignty, chose to create rather than not create. And he is the reason why the universe is here, why life is within that universe, why there are all very different species on the earth, and why we are here. Now, we know in our day and in our age now that there are many people who take on board this theory of evolution. It was put forth, wasn't it, by Charles Darwin. He's on our £10 note if you haven't seen him already. He put forth a theory just over a couple of hundred years ago. And he didn't really embrace it himself. He put it forth as a theory, but he had all kinds of questions. And well, particularly when Charles Darwin looked at a human eye, it really, really made him doubt his theory. Well, now, 100 years later, after Charles Darwin, this theory of evolution really isn't treated as a theory very much at all. And it's just handed down to us in school and in the media as an absolute, well, unmistakable fact that science proves. Well, is it? I've got multiple different scientific books in my library, but let me give you a few quotes. So these are from real scientists. This is from one who's the former president of the Biological Society of Strasbourg and director of the Strasbourg Zoological Museum, later director of research at the French National Centre of Scientific Research. So he isn't somebody who's just got a bachelor's in some kind of weird science in a backwater university somewhere, who's never done anything and is a bit of a crackpot Christian. We're talking about a man who, well, has
never proclaimed himself to be a Christian. Excuse me. And he's a very, very credible scientist, and he says this. Evolutionism is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Now, if he'd have said something like, you know what, this may sound very, very strange and bizarre, but I got some real problems and issues, and I'm not 100% completely convinced that this theory of evolution is scientifically provable. That's not what he says. He says it's a 100% total and complete fairy tale, and it is absolutely useless in explaining the world in which I and we live in. What about Malcolm Muggeridge? Some of us will know his name, a world famous journalist and philosopher. He says this, I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially the extent to which it has been applied, will be one of the great jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so very flimsy and dubious a hypothesis could be accepted with the incredible credibility that it has. He just thinks that in 50 years or a couple of generations, 100 years ago, in 100 years or so, we're all going to look back, and we're going to look back at our papers and our media and all of the books and the textbooks in our education system, and he reckons in 50 years or 100 years or whenever in the future, they are going to look back at us in the 21st century in the West, and they are going to shake their heads, and they are going to marvel that so many are willing to embrace with all of their soul a theory that is based on very, very flimsy, if any, scientific evidence at all. And I could go on and go on quoting paleontologists and biologists and astrophysicians, and well, you can find from any and every sphere of science, physics, chemistry, biology, mathematics, where you will have quite a number of incredibly serious experts in their field who just say, I just don't believe it. There is no evidence for it. It really is a fairy tale. But the reason why we embrace it and the reason why we love it is because of the alternative. They just won't have the alternative. Obviously, if we could categorically prove that evolution is a fairy tale and isn't true, the only other option that we have is that we are created and made, designed specifically by God and for God and accountable to Him. And that makes us awfully uncomfortable. We will not, and we do not, like Jesus told in one of his parables, we will not have this man reign over us. We think that if we jettison God's commandments and God himself and God's word and his day and everything else, that we will really be free. Well, I can tell you by bitter experience, to cast off all of these things will not set us free, but will enslave us to multiple different things. But it's because of the alternative that they just won't have God and they won't have his word and they won't be accountable and they won't have these things, and therefore they've got to have some kind of intellectual rationale as to how we got here, how the species got here, how life got here, and how the universe got here. But I tell you something, my friends, when you look at it objectively with an open mind, the evidence will drive you away from that theory towards what the Bible describes as an eternal, uncreated, infinite, timeless being who chose to create rather than not to. In actual fact, if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, it tells us that we all do know that. This isn't just a little mind game that I'm playing this evening, but really we do all know that deep down inside. We know as we look up, as we look out, as we look through telescopes and down through microscopes, as we look within our own hearts and we look around at what is going on in the world, we know God exists. It's quite incredible to me that when I go into the schools to do assemblies with all of the reception and year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, ranging from 4 to about 10-year-old or so, they all just naturally and instinctively know that God exists. Their parents may have never said anything to them about God at all, but they just naturally and instinctively. It needs to be really driven out of us if we are to reject it. And the Bible describes us suppressing what we know to be true. Well, if we know that God exists, and obviously God would be infinitely perfect. He wouldn't be flawed. There couldn't possibly be anything wrong with him. The thought to think that there is this eternal, infinite, absolute being that is flawed and imperfect, well, is quite a fearful thing to consider, isn't it? But we do see within myself and within all of us and within the history of humanity something deeply wrong. We must labor and we must sweat. There is pain and toil and suffering and tears, and there is war, isn't there? And ultimately, death. And very often we would think, hang on a minute. If I could have a go at creating the world, I would do it better than God. I would make sure that there wasn't all of this pain and suffering and tears and death and all of those other things. I would have created the world, if I was as powerful as God, I would have made things very different to the way they are today. Well, would you? And could you? No, we couldn't. But when you just step back for a moment, and I know and I understand that suffering, tears, pain, death and war are really difficult things for adults to grapple with and grasp. But when you really step back and you ask, hang on, God, why are these things like they are? Can there be an eternally good and powerful God at the same time as all of this evil and suffering? And when we begin to open up our Bibles, it begins to explain clearly how these things can be. That God did create everything good, and there wasn't toiling and sweating and tears and suffering and pain and death in the original order of things that God made and created. But because God has eternity in mind, and because God wanted to create beings in his image that have a choice and a free will, he created and made us, yes, to serve and worship him, but also with the capability to turn away. And if there isn't that capability to turn away, all we are is just, well, computers and robots, aren't we really? But he wanted creatures. He wanted personal, living creatures that he can relate to, that they can relate to him, that could ultimately end up enjoying him, as the Bible describes at the end, forever and forever. And so he created us with the ability to choose. And as I often choose to disobey, as you, we all often choose to disobey, so our forefathers, the earliest, Adam and Eve were their names, chose to disobey. And that is why the world is not as God originally created it to be. But from the very beginning, from before they were even cast out of the Garden of Eden, when sin had come into the world and this nature, this ability to choose had been taken and violated, if you like, and there had been rebellion against God, even before God removed them from the garden to show his justice, he promised them there and then that one day one would come. And well, he would undo all of the sinful work of Adam, and he would crush and destroy, and he would overcome all of the enemies of mankind, and he would ultimately lead us into something far, far better than the garden they were about to leave. And bit by bit, from the book of Genesis, through the writings of Moses, through the writings of people like King David, and particularly through the prophet Isaiah, well, we were recorded for us in the Old Testament words like this.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. He goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's a lovely title, isn't it, to think about at Christmas. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it, he goes on. And hundreds of other details about who he would be, what he would be like, what his friends would do, what his enemies would do, where he would be born, what would happen surrounding his birth, and all of these things that he couldn't control. Things that were out of his, I didn't choose where to be born, I didn't choose who to be born to, I didn't choose which nation I was going to be born into. I had no part to play in my conception or in my birth. And all of these things are laid out wonderfully in detail. And not only his coming and his birth and his life, but all of his sufferings and his death and his resurrection, all of these things are wonderfully and detailedly covered in your Old Testament. And then we come to this piece of Christmas. And so there we have this eternal Creator God who has made us in his image to be his servants, who have rebelled and turned against him, and that's why there's all this war, suffering, tears and death and everything else unsavory in the world that we live in. But God has been promising all the way through the Old Testament, and then he comes. And no wonder you would expect it when God's eternal Son, when God himself steps out of eternity and into time, you would expect there to be angels and stars and miracles and everything else. I don't know about you, but I have 5 children and I've been there at the birth of all of them. And it's quite a life-changing thing. I might have had all kinds of bills and problems and issues and this, that and the other, but I tell you, when you see your own child being born, it's a very moving experience. But imagine when God sends his eternal Son into the world. No wonder we've got angels and shepherds and the like going on. And well, this is because we have sinned, as we have heard, and we need somebody who would come and be our Savior. And Matthew tells us, you must call, the angel said to Joseph, you must call his name Jesus, for he has come for the express purpose, not to entertain you or to instruct you in this, that, and everything else, but he has come with the express purpose to die, and in so doing, saving his people from the wages of sin, which is death. But you can't just have a normal child, an average person like me or you or anybody else do this. That the wages of sin is so severe, and our own fallenness as creatures is so severe, that we need one who is unique and different. And God was not pleased to hold on to him and keep him selfishly for himself. But in grace and love and great generosity, he says, I will send my Son to become a man, to be your Savior and your Deliverer. And so we need a divine man, and that is what we have in Jesus, one who is both God and man. He needs to be born differently to everybody else. He needs to be born of a virgin. And although Mary was scratching her head and saying, how can these things be? The angel reminds her, with God, nothing is impossible. If God can speak time, space, and everything else into existence, if God can create us both male and female, well, it is not too difficult for God, is it, to cause the virgin to conceive, to bring forth a sinless son. And he comes and he lives, and well, he comes to live, but particularly, most importantly, to die upon the cross that we remember Easter time and Sunday by Sunday. But he rises on the third day, doesn't he? Abolishing death, bringing life and immortality to light. Removing the curse, assuring us that this world will not always be as it is. And that we as individuals can be reconciled to God, and one day God will assuredly take away and deal with all of the problems that this world has, and he will usher his people, all that would follow him, into an eternal state of ever blessedness. And that's why the angels keep going on, this is good news. Again and again we read it. We have a message of glad tidings. The gospel, what we call the gospel, you may have heard that word, gospel. That word gospel means good news. The bad news is that we have turned away from an infinitely good God, and we would obviously have to suffer the consequences because he is holy, righteous, and just. But the good news, the most unimaginably good news, the best news you could ever possibly ever hear, and in actual fact, in all of the thousands of years of human history, we could never invent or contemplate something so good. It has to come to us from God. When you read the Quran, or you read this, that, or the other philosophy or religion, and this, that, and the other, there may be some good things within it. But when we seriously look at all of the other views and all of the other books and everything else, they cannot compare with what's going on in the Bible. It is this unimaginable good news. So that Jesus himself could say, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. There's some big questions being answered there, isn't there? Does God love? Yes, he does. For God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. Who is Jesus? The eternal begotten Son of the Father. In just that one lovely little verse, he's answering for us some very big questions. That yes, God does love, and yes, God is gracious. And so again and again, the good news is, as Jesus says, I've come, the Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, it's just a little piece of the jigsaw, isn't it? This whole virgin birth and the coming of the Son of God. We kind of know it. We know the words. We're familiar with the surroundings. We see it on our cards and nativity scenes here, there, and everything else. But sometimes we miss the big picture and the glory and the wonder of it. When we step back, okay, God sends his Son, and his name is Jesus. And he's born of the Virgin Mary, and he's laid in a stable because there's no room in the inn, and there's some wise men that come. Sounds a lovely, lovely, heartwarming story. Who could be offended by that? But really, we must step back. And we must look at the big picture. And when we see, and well, we know, don't we, that God created and made the world as it is, and the reason why things are bad as they are is because we have turned away, but we read the promises of God, and then we see the incarnation itself, and we hear the gospel through the angels and many others that lead to eternal salvation. Well, we come to really grasp. Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's why I've come, Jesus says. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the shepherds, they came swiftly and quickly, didn't they? When we put it in the context of creation and fall and promise and good news, gospel and death and eternity, this little piece of Christmas plays a very big and important part in this wonderful gift of his Son and salvation through him. Christmas declares to us that God the Father has sent his Son to be a gift. Christ himself has come to give himself as a gift. That's the tradition, isn't it? That we'll all wrap up lots of gifts for our friends and families, and we'll all pass and hand one another gifts in a few days' time. Well, it's a dim reflection, isn't it, of this awesome, this unimaginable gift that the Father gave to humanity in his Son, and that the Son giving himself to death in the place of others. This Christmas, you're going to receive gifts. Some of them you may not want, and you will completely discard. Jesus is a gift that you really, really need.
And I would encourage you, maybe you will open some presents, particularly the children. They'll open up a few presents. I remember I did when I was young and looked at it, and I was pretty disappointed, to be honest, and put it away. I don't want it and I don't really need it. But that's what we often do with Jesus, isn't it? I don't really want him and I don't really need him. But if you could see who he is, if you could see what he has done, you would know that you need him. And if you could see how lovely and beautiful and winsome and precious he is, you too would want him for yourself. Many of us are going to be traveling over the next week or so. And for many of us now in our day and age, we don't need a road atlas or anything. We've thrown those out the window. We've got our sat-nav. But the sat-nav's going to give us our directions. And, well, you can listen and get there more than likely the quickest route, or you can just discard it and you can say, I know the way. And more than likely, if you're going somewhere you've never been before, you're going to get lost. You see, Jesus cries out, doesn't he? I know the way. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. I know the way to God. I know the way to heaven. I know the way to peace. I am the Prince of Peace, he says. Will you discard his directing, his wisdom, and his counsel? Or will you follow him so that you will assuredly end up in heaven one day? We're all going to be eating lots of food, aren't we, over the next few weeks or so. Well, you can discard the food if you want to, or you can take the food, enjoy the food. You can be nourished and strengthened by the food. Well, Jesus is the true food from heaven. You can discard him if you want, but believing in him is coming to him, feeding on him, and well, he will nourish your souls. No matter how dissatisfied our generation becomes, we long for more, we want more, bigger presents, more powerful computers, faster cars, bigger houses, more holidays. It goes on and on and on, doesn't it? It's as if our souls are crying out for something. Jesus can satisfy the soul. The only one, the only thing that once we have taken and received and believed on him, the soul really is satisfied and content. And we, in a sense, we say, I don't need anything or anyone else. He is enough for me. You maybe have had many invitations to various gatherings in the last week or in this coming week, to parties at work or whatever. Some you'll just refuse. I don't want to go there. I'm not interested in that. Other invitations you will accept. The gospel's an invitation, isn't it? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all you who know that there is a God who exists. All you who know that one day when you die, you're going to face this God and have a sense of an uneasiness with that reality. Come to me, he says, and I'll give you peace. You will know that when it is time for you to go, there will be nothing to fear. In actual fact, death will not be an enemy, but a really good friend that will usher you straight into the presence of God, your friend and your master. Like all the families that are here represented and the families that we will gather with, we're either born into the family or we're adopted into the family. Well, this too, likewise, is the same with Christianity. God has a family. He has his eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all those who come to him, they become the adopted children of God. And you can really come to a place where you can call God himself your Father. Although he is Almighty God, high and mighty, glorious and eternal, still through Jesus, as you believe in him, you can come and call Almighty God your Father. This is what Christmas is really all about. And on the first Christmas, there was loads of joy. The angels are singing, aren't they? The wise men, they are coming with gifts. The shepherds, they're rejoicing. Mary, she's rejoicing. Simeon and Anna, they're rejoicing, aren't they? So too, Christmas is a joyful part of the year, isn't it? Meeting with family for a Christmas meal and everything else is nothing like going to a funeral or anything like that. It is a joyful thing. Christianity, following, knowing Christ, is the most joyful thing that we could ever have on earth. So I do hope that as we look at maybe the little picture and the piece of Christmas in the context of creation and eternity, maybe it will just fall in place for you this evening. And you will go away saying, I've heard this quite a few times already, maybe, but it really makes sense. And you know what? I will follow. I will obey. I will submit. I will receive. I will feed. I will listen to his directions and receive his promises. As we come to a close this evening, for many of us here this evening who do know and love him, well, we continue with Paul. He says, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. That's what we continue to do, isn't it? And we continue to praise like Mary, Anna, Simeon and the angels. And we continue to give the gift of our hearts, our lives, our time again and again to him, because we know he has given us the greatest gift of all. Well, we came in, we've been about an hour or so. I do pray that for those of us who are God's children, our hearts will be warmed and encouraged, and we will feel stirred to sing again and thank the Lord throughout the Christmas period. But for the young ones and any others, maybe you've heard it many, many times, you're hearing the same thing again this evening. And I would sincerely, with all of my heart, plead with you. You will not do wrong if you come to follow Jesus. Amen.